The reading, as I say, is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. We're reading the first 14 verses. So Matthew 22, 1 to 14. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened calf have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, ill-treated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" Amen.
Right, if you want to keep Matthew chapter 22 open, that'd be great.
For those of you who like to know where we're going with these things, this is the last one in Matthew's Gospel for about 6 weeks. We have a break for Christmas services coming up. Just turn up Nativity, carols by candlelight, something separate altogether on New Year's Eve. And then we have those three Sundays in January when we've got Hope Explored in the afternoon at 4 o'clock. So the 6 o'clock service is then a prayer meeting following those things, praying for those people, spending some time together in prayer for other stuff as well. So we'll rejoin Matthew's Gospel, I think it's the last Sunday in January. So this is the last one for a little while in here, and then we'll come back to it with the aim that then Matthew's Gospel will run from the end of January and it will finish on Easter Sunday. Right, so we're the third of three parables, where each parable, the end is key. So if you look back in your Bibles at the end of Matthew 21, at the parable of the two sons, the sons who were commanded by their father to go and do a job in the vineyard. The first son said no, and then eventually decided he would go and work in the vineyard. And the second son said, "Yeah, I'll do it," and then didn't bother. And so it was the end that mattered, right? Their initial reaction meant nothing, in a sense, because what they did in the end was what was key. Similarly with the parable of the tenants that Oliver took us through last week, they look after the vineyard, but in the end the tenants who are in there lose it because they basically decide they want to usurp the vineyard owner and take it for themselves. They get kicked out and it gets given to other people. In other words, the response really to God ultimately is what matters. But that response to God, whereas the Pharisees thought that was just about their relationship with God and the laws and whatever else, actually Jesus says, no, your response to God ultimately is shown by your response to me. And actually the Pharisees reject Jesus, don't they, outright. They try and catch him out. We're in the middle of a whole bunch of conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus and who's got the right authority. So we come now to a third parable, again, where the end matters. So this parable is also in Luke's Gospel. You might say, I know this parable, it's very familiar, I've heard it before. But what you would notice if you had them side by side, and maybe what I should have done was print them out side by side so you could see them and take them away, is there's actually quite a lot of difference between Luke's account of the parable of the banquet and Matthew's account of the parable of the banquet. Now, some people then argue, some clever scholars in various places who want to try and discredit parts of the Bible and that kind of stuff will say, see, look, here's two stories, the parable of the wedding banquet in Matthew, the parable of the wedding banquet in Luke, and they're so different that somewhere along the line somebody has edited the details. They are different accounts of the same time and space in Jesus' life, and so they're inaccurate. That's why they're all different. I actually think it's probably nothing to do with that at all. I think the reality is Jesus probably told the same story more than once. I mean, we do that, right? You'll have heard me give the same illustrations more than once. Sometimes to illustrate one point, sometimes to illustrate another with slightly different details thrown in. You do that because they're useful, and I can't think of any better ones, right? But Jesus here probably told this story, well, maybe not just these two times. He might have told it 10 times, and each time had slightly different details because of who he was speaking to and the context he was speaking into. So here, the different details in Matthew's account that we're looking at tonight, the ones that are different to Luke, are probably most likely because he's in the middle of a conflict time with the Pharisees. So we're going to look at Matthew's account. We're not really going to do side-by-side contrast. You want to go and read it and have a look at it, you'll see the differences. But this story Jesus told at this time in this particular way because of who he was speaking to. So let's see what he does and why he tells the story this way here. Let me ask you a question. What do you think is the best possible invite you could imagine getting? Okay, what's the best possible invite you could imagine getting? Maybe it is VIP seats at the Champions League final. Let me think. Yep. Steve would love it if Liverpool were there and somebody said, Steve, you can sit bang on the halfway line, right? All expenses paid. Brilliant. He's not going to turn that down, right? Or maybe you're into music, particularly classical music, and somebody says, right, the invite for you is to sit next to the conductor in front of one of the world's greatest orchestras as they play your favourite pieces of music. You can pick the playlist. In fact, yeah, I'm there. Definitely, I'm in. Maybe if you're Abby, it will be a backstage pass to see Taylor Swift. Or maybe if you're into films, it will be the all-access pass to shadow Christopher Nolan as he directs his next film. Whatever it might be, whatever the best invite you could possibly imagine is, when you get that invite, you are going to RSVP straight away, right? You're going to just be like, yeah, this is not, I'm going to lift it out of the envelope and it's going to go straight back in with my signature on, with an absolute yes underneath. You'd be faster at replying to that than even some of the people with the praying emojis on our church WhatsApp, because some of them are quick, right? You'd be saying, I'm in. I am all in. I'm absolutely there. Jesus says here that the kingdom of heaven is like a king who held a massive feast for the wedding of his son. You might love weddings. You might hate weddings. Again, don't tell Abby you hate weddings if you don't like them in a minute. But as Jesus tells this story, we've got to realize a few things. This is the best possible invite anybody in that day could have received. There is nothing better. So whatever you've got in your mind, that's it here. But this is for everybody. This is the best invite they could possibly ever receive. As Jesus tells this story, everybody listening will be thinking, I want that invite. I want to be going to the king's son's wedding banquet because it'll just be mind-blowingly good. They'd all be thinking, this event will be massive. The food will be beyond my imagination. They would all understand that it would be an absolute privilege to get invited and a total no-brainer to say yes to the king. In fact, Jesus goes on to tell us that in verse 3, that people had already been invited. The invite had already gone out. See where it says? He sent his servants to those who had been invited. So they've already been invited, and they would have already said, yes, we're coming. They'd have already said, yeah, we're there. Because the way the invite would have gone out would have been, you're invited to this banquet, and when the banquet is prepared, we'll tell you and you can turn up. But you'd have to see already that you're definitely going to be there so they could prepare some food for you. So they'd have already been told that it was happening. They'd have already been told that they were invited. They'd have already said yes, and they'd just be waiting for the, it's ready. Come on, join in. That's how it would have worked. So when in verse 3 the king's servants go there, and the seats that are already reserved, and we're expecting them just to drop everything and put their wedding outfit on, those words at the very end of verse 3 would have stunned the people listening. But they refused to come. It's outrageous that they would refuse to turn up. When they've been told it's coming, they've been invited and they've said yes, and now they're told, it's ready, it's being plated up, get yourself there. And they said, nah, I'm not going to go. It would have been outrageous to think that. I don't know if you happen to see, again, it's football illustration, but the other weekend there was a controversy in a football match. And if you saw either a picture of it in a newspaper or you saw it on BBC website or watched the match, Erling Haaland's response to the referee when the ref pulled play back for a foul when Man City were clean through on goal, that's the response the people listening would have had. They'd have been absolutely outraged, red in the face. Like, what are you kidding? These people turned this down? Are they mad? And especially in a culture that was very much about shame and honour, to refuse the invite or just to fail to turn up would have been a massive, massive issue. So at the end of verse 3, we with the people should be thinking, who are these idiots? Why have they not gone immediately to the banquet that's now ready for them? Amazingly, though, in verse 4, we find that the king is very gracious because he sends more messengers, more servants to the same invited guests and says to them, look, the dinner is ready. My ox and fattened cattle have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. When it says dinner there, imagine feast, think banquet, think massive. Think of the scene in Hook when the Lost Boys are sat around the table and there's nothing there. But when Peter starts to play the game, it is filled with the most amazing food they can all possibly imagine. Think about your favourite possible meal cooked to absolute perfection by a world-class chef. That's what the king is saying. He's saying, come to this banquet. It has got everything you could possibly want at it. Cooked to perfection. The king has prepared it and the king wants it to be enjoyed, and he gives them all the incentive they could possibly need to turn up, even though they've refused once. But notice it also comes as a command. Come to the wedding feast. But again, they refuse. It's insane, isn't it? Verse 5, they paid no attention. They paid no attention or went about their business. See, to refuse the king now then isn't just a silly option. It's not just a foolish decision to turn down this banquet of the king for his son, for his wedding. It's not just missing out on something wonderful. This is treason. It is rebellion against the king because the king has commanded it and they've said, no, we're not doing it. Now, given the context of where Jesus is at, right, with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the conflict that's been escalating between them, it's probably pretty obvious to them and everybody around that the people who refuse are the people of Jerusalem, because we read about verse 7, the response is the city is judged. The invite is God's banquet and it has been given to the people and now they're refusing to listen to Jesus. And by rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting God. Then we go, well, they're not all rejecting. Some are just not bothered. Well, yes, but the same result happens, right? So some are distracted. Some are apathetic. They think they've got something better that they can do. Some are hostile. Some are aggressive. When they receive the second invite, the second gracious invite from the king, they either beat up the servants or they kill them. And the result is the same. The judgment falls on the city. The king's army goes out and destroys it. Maybe we fall into one of those two categories. Maybe this evening we are distracted. What is it that's distracting us away from the better invite of Jesus to his kingdom? Maybe we're distracted by the career path we're headed on. Maybe we don't want Jesus to ruin that. Maybe we're distracted by simply getting more money or more stuff. That's just more attractive to us than knowing Jesus and enjoying him. Maybe we just want our own time and our own agenda. And anything to do with Jesus is just going to get in the way. Maybe we're actually really opposed to Jesus. Maybe the idea of a God in general is just repulsive to us. Maybe we cannot understand why anybody would believe in a so-called good God in such a broken world like ours. Maybe we think God's ways, as the Bible describes them, are just outdated and offensive. Either way, Jesus' story tells us that the outcome is the same. Both of these people, the ones who were distracted and the ones who kill his servants, are doing the same thing. They're telling Jesus where he can stick his invite. And they draw the same response from the king. The king is rightly enraged. He sends his army and destroys the city. The judgment is just. These guys have committed treason. They've been graciously offered a second chance that they didn't deserve, and they've still turned it down. One of the warnings for us here is that anybody who has heard Jesus' gracious invite and rejected it is in the same boat as these people. It doesn't matter whether we're outwardly hostile to the gospel, it doesn't matter whether we're simply apathetic to the gospel. In reality, as human beings, we deserve God's judgment, because it is the King of the universe who has invited us to the wedding banquet of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've said, we don't want God. We've said, we'd rather have some other stuff. But what we have to realize is that in rejecting God, we're also rejecting God's good gifts. And all good gifts are from God. That means all we're left with is God's judgment. We're left with eternity without him. We're left with what we've chosen. We've chosen not God, so we get not God. It also means that every time we hear the good news of Jesus being graciously offered to us, it's another chance to repent, to believe, to be brought into that kingdom. So while there is breath in our lungs and we hear the good news of the gospel, the hope for rescue, the hope for salvation, there is the opportunity to repent and believe. But one day, it will be too late. And none of us knows when that day is coming. So if you sat here listening tonight and know you've not turned from your sin to trust in Jesus, you've not turned from your sin to accept the invite that Jesus gives to his eternal feast, then this parable would tell you to do it now, to do it today, to ask Jesus for forgiveness because of his death on the cross in your place and start following him. Don't delay in that. Jesus then continues the parable, doesn't he, in verse 8. Look back down there. The invite goes further out. The king says, look, I've prepared this banquet, but it's empty. There's nobody sat at the table. There's nobody enjoying the food. There's nobody here to celebrate the wedding of my son. So servants, go out and find some people. Go out and bring them in. This awesome banquet, this immense feast, needs to be enjoyed by as many people as possible. And so the messengers do that, don't they? The servants go out and they bring them all in. People you wouldn't necessarily expect it to come in. People who wouldn't have been the first on the list of the party of the king's son. But they're welcomed, which again is good news for us, isn't it? We don't need to be all sorted to get the invite, it says. We don't need to be all religious to get the invite. We simply need to accept the invite, to realize that the king has generously met our greatest need. Because you and I don't deserve anything from God. We don't deserve to be part of his kingdom, but he wonderfully invites us into his kingdom. And it's how we respond to Jesus that matters. Again, remember Matthew's purpose in writing his gospel is so that we will see that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. So the question is that who we see him to be? Do we believe that's who he is? And then therefore we listen to what he says and do it. In one sense, it is that simple. But then there's a surprise, isn't there? So I think verse 11 to 13 is a surprise to us. Look at those again. But when the king came in to see the guests, so the guests have all been brought in from all over the place. They're sat down, they're about to enjoy their meal. The king notices a man, it says, who was there not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. Then the king told his attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There's a guest. He turns up and he's not got the right clothes on. Guess it'd be like me turning up my joggers to a black tie dinner. Or maybe you or I rocking up to meet King Charles III in scruffy ripped work clothes that are stained with all sorts of food and paint and whatever else. Wrong clothes. Now I wonder as well, as we read that, we think, hold on a minute, this just seems a little bit harsh on this guy. He's got the wrong clothes on and he gets kicked out into the darkness. And maybe we already started thinking of excuses for him. But did you notice that when the king comes to him and says, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" He has no response. He has no excuse. He knows that he shouldn't be there. Now, whatever the clothing thing is about, and people have a debate about this as to why he's not got the right clothes on, why he maybe should have had the right clothes on, what the clothes are that he should have had on. People get into all sorts of kind of speculation around it. Some people say, well, the king would have provided wedding clothes for his guests, so this guy's refused to put them on. That's one possible explanation. It could be another different scenario. The simple fact is the man didn't have the right clothing on, and he should have. And there's no excuse for it. That's the bottom line. That's the simple way to see it and look at it. And he is speechless. He doesn't have an excuse. And what I heard as I listened to and prepared some stuff this week is that the word used for friend in verse 12 is only used 3 times in the entire New Testament, and they're all in Matthew's Gospel. And they're all in very similar contexts. So one of them is here. One of them is a couple of chapters earlier when Jesus is telling the story of those who work in the vineyard, and some start at the beginning of the day, some start in the middle, some start at the end. And at the end when they come, Matthew 20:13, and the owner of the vineyard says, but he answered one of them, it says, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius?" And then the other time is to Judas when he comes to have Jesus arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus replies, "Do what you came for, friend." Every time it is used of somebody who has not understood what's really going on. This guy serves as a warning then to us. He knew what was expected and he didn't do it. He thought he could accept the invitation without counting the cost. We are called to come to Jesus just as we are, but then we don't stay as we are. We're called to accept Jesus as Savior, but we also have to embrace Jesus as Lord. The invitation to the banquet is an invitation to repent and believe. See, Jesus is both Savior and Lord. You cannot have him as one and not the other. He has to be both. We cannot use Jesus as a ticket to heaven and ignore his rightful authority over our lives day by day. Imagine I'm riding my bike up the middle of the A19. I currently don't have a bike, but imagine I'm riding my bike up the middle of the A19 with no helmet on. And a policeman pulls me over and he says to me, "You're a dead man riding, you do realise that?" And he graciously lets me go with a warning and says, "Right, next time, mate, don't ride on the A19 and put a helmet on, will you? I don't want to be picking your carcass off the road, thanks." But imagine, and I say, "Okay, yeah, no worry, sir, I'll get that sorted." But then imagine the very next week at the same time I am out there on the A19 again riding my bike down the middle lane with no helmet on. And the same policeman pulls me over and realizes it's the idiot he stopped last week. Do you think he's going to be happy? Do you think he's going to let me off with a warning this time? No, he's not. He's going to say, you are a fool. I gave you the advice that you needed, and you told me you were going to do it, and you didn't. The advice wasn't optional, because I'm a policeman and I have the authority to tell you to do that. This time, he's going to arrest me. I mean, I don't know what the punishment is for that. I didn't have time to look it up, but he's going to do whatever's supposed to be done, and he's probably going to do it to the upper limit of it, because I'm a fool. This man here has come knowing exactly that he should be wearing wedding clothes and chosen not to put them on. We are in danger, this passage says, if we profess faith but never change. We are in danger, this passage says, really, if we simply attend church and pay lip service to God, but our hearts are not in it. We are in danger if we think we can take Jesus as a ticket to heaven, but we don't want Jesus himself. We are in danger if we want the good gifts of God, but not him as the giver. We are in danger if we presume that we are okay, rather than relying wholly on Jesus. This guy is like the seed that falls on the stony ground in the parable of the sower. Welcomes the good news with joy, but bears no fruit. This guy is like the guys that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 7 when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This guy here has talked the talk, but he has not walked the walk. He has said yes, but he has lived no. Are you and I in our lives one way on a Sunday and a very different way on a Monday? Are we saying one thing but blatantly doing another? Are we really keen to point the finger at other people and their sins rather than repenting of our own? If we are, this guy is a warning to us. Accepting Jesus' invite and enjoying his feast requires commitment on our part. It requires us to count the cost of the call of Jesus to follow him. And they might be sat there, right, Matt, I am now worrying about my salvation. They might be sat there thinking, does this mean there is zero assurance for any Christian? Because for some of us, maybe it's all of us, but for at least some of us, we have very sensitive consciences and we regularly struggle with doubt. You see, very clearly, this passage doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we cannot have assurance, because the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus saves and Jesus keeps. God begins his work in believers and God finishes his work in believers. If God has taken hold of us, God will never let us go. This passage isn't saying you've got to live a perfect life. That's not what this is about. In reality, if you are struggling to live the Christian life, that is a good thing. It's only worrying if you're not bothered by your sin. If you're fighting your sin, even if you're losing that fight quite a lot of the time, that is also a good thing, because you're fighting. You wouldn't be fighting if you weren't saved. You wouldn't care less. It's ultimately about your direction of travel. It's about, mathematically, if you've got a graph, that it's got a positive gradient. Even if it's very slow, very shallow gradient. Even if it's just bit by bit, slowly and surely, killing sin and living an increasingly holy life, that is a good thing. It doesn't need to look spectacular. But are you a bit more like Jesus today than you were last week, or last month, or last year, or last decade? This man just thought, got the invite, doesn't really matter what I do. Doesn't really matter how I live. Doesn't really matter if I follow Jesus. I have got the golden ticket to heaven. These verses teach us, don't they, that a lot of people are invited to heaven, or invited into the kingdom, but not all are chosen. Look at verse 14. For many are invited, but few are chosen. This is about the general call of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel call goes out all over the place, all over the world. The message of repentance and faith is proclaimed all over the world. But not everybody will respond in repentance and faith. only those chosen by God, granted the gift of faith by him, will ultimately enter. That's what Romans 8, 29 to 30 says. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. You notice in there, there's an unbroken chain from predestined to glorified. Assurance is rooted in that. That unbroken chain of inseparable truths about what God has done. This call here is different in Romans 8 to the call or the invitation in verse 14 of Matthew 22. Romans 8, 29 to 30 is about the effective call of God. Everybody who is called in those verses is granted repentance and faith by God because he's predestined them. This call here, this invite that goes out, is our job. Our job is to invite people. We deliver God's invite into the kingdom by sharing the good news about Jesus, by telling people who he is and what he's done and how they can be saved. But whether they come to that or not, whether they respond to that or not, is not our responsibility. We cannot make anybody say yes to Jesus, but we can pray that God would save them. Just like the push through the Christmas cards. Thanks to those who went out and did those at various points in the last week or two. We didn't pick and choose the houses we put them in, did we? We went down the mall. Now, some of them were harder to get in because some of the letterboxes were a bit jammed. Some of them had big dogs jumping behind them, like one of the ones I tried to put in. But we didn't pick and choose. Didn't go, right, I'm only going to do multiples of six because I don't like any other numbers. We put them in the all of them. Maybe we prayed before we put everyone in. But we have no idea who's going to read them. We've got no idea whether he's going to come off the back of them to one of the services. But we pray that God would work through them. Many are invited, few are chosen. In conclusion then, we should be thankful for God's gracious invite to his wonderful feast. That invite has gone out to undeserving people like you and me. We also need to take the warning seriously. The warning that we cannot presume, that we cannot come into the kingdom of God on our own terms. We have to receive Jesus as Savior and as Lord. Let's remember that in response to this, we have a responsibility to speak boldly about Jesus because we are giving them the best possible invite they could ever receive. And let's pray very practically and very much about this moment that God would save people this Christmas, whoever they might be, whether it's our family members that we invite personally, whether it's somebody whose door we've never met before but we pushed the card through, whether it's the work colleague who's come before but this time they're coming again, whether it's one of the toddler's mums, whether it's one of the parents of one of the kids, whether it's one of the kids themselves. Let's pray that this Christmas some would receive and accept the invitation to that eternal banquet of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That they would come to know him as Savior, that they would turn from their sin, and they would accept him as their Lord, rather than be cast into the outer darkness.